Luke 15. In this chapter, the Lord Jesus gives us a triple parable. Really, one parable with three phases to it, three parts to it. Getting at an issue that is so central to the gospel message as a whole, and Luke's gospel specifically. Why did Jesus come to be our Savior? What's the significance of his incarnation, his life, death, and resurrection for us? In Luke 19, he tells us that he came to seek and to save those who are lost. And in this chapter, he gets at many of those same issues with three very memorable parables, which all fit into this larger whole. This morning, we're going to be looking especially at the second one, which is the sort of the junior partner, the shortest of the three. But we'll focus on that this morning. But I'll be reading from the beginning of the chapter. So if you're able, I'd ask that you stand as we together give our worship to the Lord by paying close attention to him as he speaks to us in the public reading of his word. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Amen. This is God's living and always faithful word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us by the very lips of your Son, whose words are recorded here by the inspiration of the Spirit through the pen of Luke, your servant. We pray that you will help us to properly value these words, that we may not despise them or discard them, but rather treasure them up as the life-giving words about Jesus Christ that they are. We ask that as we hear by faith, we will enjoy the blessings of salvation in him. In his name we ask. Amen. You may be seated. The immediate occasion for this triple parable that the Lord Jesus tells us in Luke 15 is an episode of grumbling that starts off the chapter. Jesus has been effectively reaching a class of men and women in his society that other people who were famed for their piety and religious achievements had no interest in reaching because they had no interest in being associated with them and therefore were highly disapproving of Jesus' success in gaining their attention, even their affection and their allegiance. Tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees grumbled about the grace of God that was coming to these guilty sinners through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their grumbling is expressed in verse 1, meant to be a malicious slogan about the Lord Jesus Christ, but one that comes to our ears as a delightful testimony to the love and kindness of our Savior. This man receives sinners and eats with them. A title that's always worth pausing to reflect, that the God who is so holy as to be revealed in Scripture as a consuming fire, is also the God described here as the very one who receives sinners and eats with them. But there was, as I say, a great deal of grumbling about this development, and so the Lord Jesus told a triple parable to address the issues that were causing the grumbling. And these are three of the most beloved parables in Luke's Gospel. Indeed, in all of Scripture, they are among the most familiar and beloved teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first part of this parable, verse 3 down to verse 7, we meet the shepherd who goes after the lost sheep. In the second part, we meet the woman who searches for a lost coin. And in the third part, we meet the father who eagerly waits the day when his lost son will return. And each of these three is basically getting at the same issue, that God is very glad to receive lost sinners through real repentance. God is very glad, not begrudgingly glad, not just formally and officially glad, but overjoyed to receive unbelievers through real repentance. This man receives sinners and eats with them. That's true of Jesus, and he is a true and faithful reflection of the God who sent him to be our Savior. Now, each of these three parables gives us a different angle on that same issue. We looked last Lord's Day morning at the shepherd going after the lost sheep, and we saw that the sin that our sin is there especially described as a wandering away from God, and God's grace to us is especially described in terms of a loving shepherd who's able and strong enough to carry us home to safety. In the third parable, which I think is the most famous of them, the prodigal son, we see sin here as really an out-and-out deliberate rebellion against God that prompts us to have departed from him. And we see the grace and mercy of our Father patently and beautifully revealed in the eagerness and even anxiety of this father to receive his son back home to a great feast. And in between those two more famous parables, we find this third one about the lost coin. It's worth noting just that the Lord Jesus was, one of the reasons that he was such a good teacher was he did use this variety to get at the same point in different ways and bring out slightly different aspects of the central truths he was trying to get across. One of the significant points of variety here is that the first parable and the third parable are taken from the domain of men, manly work and endeavor. We have a shepherd and a father. And in this middle parable, Jesus does, as he often does through the Gospels, he gives us the same teaching using illustration and analogy drawn from the world of women. And he, by that, I believe, demonstrates his care and concern not only for men but also for women. His willingness to even reveal himself, not only through the masculine image of a shepherd or a father, but through the image of a housewife searching for a lost household possession, should give us an indication of Jesus' interest and love towards not only the men of his day, who were commonly regarded as those eligible to receive theological instruction and teaching, but also towards the women who met him, which should be one of the remarkable things about Jesus' ministry. So in this parable, the central point that God is glad to welcome sinners who truly repent gives us a certain angle on the problem of sin and the truth of God's salvation. We'll take these one by one. First of all, we have three truths about us and our sin that this parable of the lost coin teaches. Maybe the most obvious is that we are valuable. We're valuable. That's basically the point of having a coin. There's a certain value to a coin, isn't there? Now, it might be a bit confusing. I don't know, kids, if you have some coins at home, and some of them are bigger, and some of them are smaller, and some of them are shinier, and some of them are a little duller, and you might have an idea which coin you think is the most valuable, and sometimes it's a bit different from what other people think would be the most valuable. I think at one point in our house, a really bright, shiny red penny was the prized, coveted coin And there were stacks of quarters sitting around that nobody had any interest in for a while, which is kind of an interesting development. But the coins that are being described here are not just pocket change. We think of coins as stuff that you have to put in a vending machine because it doesn't take a credit card yet. It's not a big amount of money. The coins that are in this parable are silver coins, which would have made them very significantly valuable, especially to the woman in this parable who doesn't seem to be a property owner or a very important person in society. She's just kind of an average, maybe we would say lower middle class housewife who's got her life savings wrapped up in these 10 silver coins. And to have lost something that you've spent your life saving up, you imagine the panic if you got a phone call from your bank today saying that your savings account that had your life savings wrapped up in it somehow disappeared. Someone got in there and stole all the money. And you were left without it. It would be a massive jolt to your system, a massive disappointment, a massive tragedy. It'd be almost like a funeral had happened in your life. That's the nature of what's going on in this parable. Not just some misplaced pocket change, but 1/10 of this woman's life saving has been lost. The other thing about a coin that teaches us the value of it is if you take a coin out of your pocket, what do you see on that coin? You know, you do a coin toss, it's either heads or tails, right? Well, I'm not sure when we started adding the other side of the coin, but the heads part of the coin has been around a very long time. Actually, if you were really into ancient history and things, one of the most exciting things you could find would be a coin because it would have the image and some dates and things about the king who was reigning at that period in history. So people who study that stuff are always glad to find a new box of coins, if there are even boxes of coins available from that period in history. But that's how it would have been in Jesus' day. We know, for instance, that Jesus told the Pharisees, he had a discussion with them about whose image is on the coin. It was Caesar's image. And I think we have a little hint there, don't we, of why sinners are so valuable. It's not that we're made of silver, right? We're not composed of precious metal. But we are stamped with a royal image, aren't we? We're made in the image of the God who, we learned from Psalm 136 this morning, is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He's the Caesar of all Caesars, the president of all presidents, the prime minister of all prime ministers. He is in charge of the whole world. By his wisdom and skill, he governs the affairs of all his creatures and all their actions. He is just, he is righteous, he is holy, he's powerful, he's wise, he is good, he is true, he's faithful, unchanging, infinite, eternal. You could spend all day multiplying the list of qualities that we might admire in the God whose image is stamped on the coins that are you and me. We often throw that phrase around, being made in the image of God, as if it were not all that significant. It's just what makes us different than our pets, right? Well, it's true, it is what makes you different from your pet, but meditate for a moment on what it means to be made in the image of the God who is himself invisible in uncreated splendor and light. That all around you there are hundreds of thousands of fellow immortal creatures stamped with the likeness and the image of the Creator. That not a single person in any circumstance, no matter how young they are, no matter what their body can do or can't do, no matter what their mind can do or can't do, no matter what kind of job they could occupy, no matter what salary they could command, no matter what they've done with their life, they are never to be contemplated apart from the fact that on the precious substance of the human soul and body is stamped the image of the one who in his glorious power created us from the dust. That's true of the youngest child here today. It's true of the oldest saint here today. It's true of men, it's true of women. It's true of those of us who are educated. It's true of those of us who aren't. It's true of those of us who have a job, those of us who don't. It's true of every one of us in every circumstance. And it's true of all the people around us in all the variety of circumstances that we meet. And there we get at an issue that is behind the Pharisees grumbling about grace, don't we? They looked at the crowds flocking to Jesus as so many trash cans. What would he want to do with those people? They're useless. Look what they've done with their lives. Look at what they've done with their bodies. Look at what they've done with their whole selves. They've made a waste of their life. They are trash. Jesus says, no, it's much more like they're a lost coin stamped with the glory of the one who made them. They're valuable. And that value, no matter how obscured it might be, no matter how difficult it may be to see, is something we must never forget. That the souls that you and I see all around us, the people that we interact with on a daily basis, are, no matter how hard it would be to tell, they are immortal creatures designed to eternally worship God in resurrection life. That's what they are. We're valuable. So that's a few truths about us. Oh, pardon me. Third truth about us. And that is, we're lost. We're lost. That's the second truth about us. I'm getting my outline all confused. So we're valuable. Now we're lost. And think about the difference between losing a sheep or losing a son and losing a coin. What is it about losing a coin that helps us see the nature of sin? Well, I think it might be this. That a coin gets lost just as a matter of circumstance. You know, I'm the kind of person, I set my sunglasses down about 10 or 12 times a day and immediately get launched into a full-scale crisis when I have to go out the door. I'm from Northern Ireland, is my genetic heritage. And there's no sun in Northern Ireland. There's lots of sun here, which makes a bit of a problem if I've misplaced my sunglasses. I can lose my sunglasses at a moment's notice. There's nothing really morally significant about me losing my sunglasses. There's certainly nothing that significant about the sunglasses themselves being especially losable. It's just a circumstance. And I think this illuminates an aspect of what it means to be lost that would be good to meditate on. There are people probably here today, and people certainly all around us, who part of the reason that they're lost is just the circumstances they're in. Some of them, maybe their parents were divorced when they're younger, and because of the family stress and tragedy, never stopped going to church and never took it seriously again. There are many millions of people in the world who are in the tragic circumstance of never having heard the gospel. Many people in the world who, just by one reason or another, maybe it was a particular problem they had with a church when they were younger, maybe a particular Christian who rubbed them the wrong way or somehow sinned against them in a way that they could never forget. But they feel that just by virtue of the nature and shape of their life, it's impossible for them to believe in God. I've seen too much. I've heard stories like this from, not myself, but I've heard records of stories like this from soldiers who've seen terrible things in battle. I'm just not the person I was before I went in. I've seen too much suffering. I've seen too much grief. I've seen too much hardship for me to keep living as if there's a good God in charge of the world. Just purely by circumstance, I cannot be a Christian. Now, again, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean that sin is anything that we're helpless to fight or helpless to avoid, but there's an aspect of sin that does include just the sheer tragedy of being lost, of never having heard, of never having had a neighbor come over to your house daily to introduce you to the good news of the gospel and read the Bible with you and go through the truths of the Christian faith with you and patiently explain. Not that many, many, many people don't have such advantages. They're like a lost coin. And the effect of those circumstances, especially when they accumulate in very intense ways, which they often do, is such as to lead people to a state of hopelessness. I'm past it. maybe if you'd told me 20 years ago that I should believe in Jesus, I would have been in a situation where I could have responded to that, but not now. Too many years of sin, too many years of loneliness, too many years of this problem or that problem, I'm past it. Hopeless. One of the messages of this parable is that there's nobody whose circumstances are too bad to be recovered. It's one of the messages. Which leads me to the third thing about this coin, and that is it's dirty. You kids, do you like cleaning your room? I'll take that as a no, right? One of the reasons you probably don't like cleaning your room is that there's all sorts of nasty stuff in the corners of the closets and by the baseboards and the windowsills. You ever had that experience of cleaning out a windowsill? How does that stuff get in there, right? Bugs and dirt and grease and slime. It's not a clean part of our houses usually, especially if it's been a few months since we've gotten around to it. Well, imagine if you lived in a house like the house that this woman lived in the parable. Most of us live in houses with lots of windows that we can open to let fresh air in. We have lots of light in our houses. We've got lots of space to store things nicely. We've got nice hard floors or carpets that are relatively easy to clean. But what if you lived in a house that was about the size of this thing up here, had a door and one window maybe about that big near the top so that the smoke from your fire could get out, and there was straw spread on the floor so that you wouldn't just be walking on soil all the time. You had at least have straw to stand on, right? Some of you are really shivering at the thought of having to clean such a house. And that's the circumstance in which this coin was lost. Now, would you expect to find the coin all shiny and new? No, you'd expect it to be grimy and dirty in need of a real wipe. And that's another aspect of sin that I think we see here. It's a dirty business. Sin is just nasty. There's nothing pleasant about it. And it doesn't just, you know, nothing just stays clean by itself. It requires intervention. So we see about ourselves, we're valuable. But even though we're valuable, we're lost, partly because of circumstances and especially because of the stain of sin that clings to us like, well, like the prophet Isaiah said, like a stain of scarlet and crimson. It's a serious problem. So three truths about us. Then we have two truths about God. What do we learn about God in this image of a woman, a housewife, sweeping her home looking for a coin? Well, two things. One is, I think we see here God's revelation of himself as a tender Savior. There's a few moments in Scripture, not as commonly as God revealing himself through masculine imagery, but some very important moments when God reveals himself through feminine imagery. Now, we need to remember, he is not either a male or a female himself. He commonly reveals himself in the image of a man, sometimes less commonly of a woman, so that we can understand things about him. Just as he says, I'm going to use my arm to fight my enemies. We don't think God has an arm. In the same way, we don't believe he's either a man or a woman. He is God, and he reveals himself through these images of masculine or feminine incidents in life. And the moments in Scripture when God reveals himself through feminine imagery are moments when he wishes to emphasize his own tenderness and care. We have, for instance, in Isaiah, the image of a mother drawing her child, nurturing that child, and saying that God would, even if a mother were to forget her nursing child, God wouldn't forget. What an image. And I think something similar is going on here in the tender care and skill of a woman looking for her life savings in order to be able to continue providing for her family in the sphere of the domestic responsibilities that she has in this situation. The Lord is showing us something about himself, the tender care he has for sinners. It's true that the Lord is a warrior. It's true that he's a mighty creator. It's true that he's a king. He's a ruler. He's a powerful figure. But one of the things that I hope attracts you to him is the fact that when he's dealing with a lost sinner, He doesn't run roughshod over that sinner. When he's dealing with lost sinners who've been separated from him by their sin, their value of being made in his image obscured, he doesn't only come to them as the warrior king demanding their allegiance. He comes to them as a tender housewife, gently searching for the valuable possession that he's lost. He's tender. We also see something here of his care, his carefulness. And you imagine this woman would have known every inch of her house. You'd see the way that she knew where things often get lost. I mean, in our house, you always know. You look under the couch first, because if it's not there, then you start searching other places. But with what care God searches for sinners, I think, is beautifully revealed here. This should make us, for instance, very confident in our evangelism. God knows how to shake out the sinners that he intends to find. He knows how to look under the couch cushions. He knows how to sweep the corners. He knows how to get after the ones that we can't find. You're never too hidden for God to find you. And then after learning those things about God, we see a few things about his salvation. How does he save us? And there's two images here. One of them is a lamp, and the other is a broom. As the woman, she lights a lamp in her search, and the second thing she does is she sweeps the house. And with these two images, I think we see something important about how it is that God goes about saving his lost people. I mentioned briefly last Lord's Day that there's a certain pattern to these three parables, where in the first parable we learn about the Good Shepherd. And especially we see illumined there the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. In the third parable, we meet a father, and I think the love and tender care of God our Father is especially illuminated. In this middle parable, I think we have a wonderful compact description of the work of God the Spirit in salvation. A lamp and a broom. Think about how the Holy Spirit lights a lamp in the lives of those sinners that he desires to recover. How does he do that? Well, we read in Scripture that God's Word is a lamp to our feet, don't we? We read in the book of Isaiah that God intends to make his son, the Messiah of Israel, a light, not only for Israel, but for all the Gentile nations. And then in the book of Acts, chapter 13, the Apostle Paul says, we're going to the Gentiles to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, that God has made his son a light, not only to Israel, but also to all the nations. Now think of that. What that means is the apostolic preaching about the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the very way that God lights the lamp in this world in order to recover lost coins. That the way that God exalts his Son as the light of the world is by sending his people in the power of his Spirit to preach the good news of the gospel. So you're wondering, how can I have God's light in my life? Well, you're in the right place. Here we are, being enlightened by God the Holy Spirit as the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. It's the light that God intends to use to recover lost people and bring them back into his true possession. The light. And then there's the broom. What do we learn about God the Holy Spirit's work in a broom? Well, what does a broom do? It makes a bit of a mess, doesn't it? It stirs things up. You never realize how dirty something is until you get a broom in there and start shaking all the bits of dust out. That's what a broom does. It agitates. And isn't that so often what the Holy Spirit does by his word? It agitates. So that the preaching of the word is not just like a sort of a gentle, nice, tender light that dawns on the soul, but more like a cement mixing machine that takes our insides and turns them all inside out with guilt and grief and concern and anxiety and wonder. And the Spirit brings conviction through the preaching of the word. And we have wonderful descriptions of that in the New Testament. Again, I mentioned how the Apostle Paul regards his preaching of the good news about Jesus as the light going out to all the world. But he also describes in various ways how the Spirit used his preaching not just to inform people, but to shake them up. He He says to the Thessalonians in the first few verses of his first letter to that church, he says that the word of God has come to you not only in word, but in power and in the demonstration of the Spirit. He says the same thing to the Corinthians. And that's the means that God uses to bring lost coins back. It's a wonderful thing to contemplate. Have you considered how powerful God the Holy Spirit is? Something I think we fail to meditate on. That every circumstance, every aspect of our lives, and every effort that God's people undertake to minister to others is a work of God the Holy Spirit to light a lamp and bring the broom that would be his means of recovering lost sinners to himself. The Holy Spirit's an amazingly powerful person. Think of how he lit the lamp and brought the broom to the Apostle Paul himself. Where a murderer, a rampaging Christian murderer, meets the Lord Jesus in the splendor of his resurrection glory, and by the Spirit's incredible work in his life, becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. You know, there's people sitting right here who could give testimonies that are not all that different. I don't think I know of anyone here who has a record of murdering Christians before their conversion. Don't get me wrong. But those are just details. There are dozens of lost coins here who by the amazing, tender, gracious, skillful, determined, lamp-lighting, brush-sweeping work of God the Holy Spirit are no longer lost coins stamped with the image of God, lying useless and forgotten under the couch, but restored to the true value that they were created to have and created to be. That's the amazing landscape of the work of God the Holy Spirit in drawing sinners to himself. Now, I ask you, does that not make you desire to repent? To think that the whole focus of God the Spirit's mighty ministry among us is to take his word and by the preaching of it to drive it home to our hearts so that through repentance he could bring us to true joy. That's where this all culminates. That when that one sinner repents, there is joy in the presence of the angels. Joy before the angels of God. Now notice, it doesn't say that the angels of God have joy. It says there's joy in front of the angels, meaning God himself is the one who's rejoicing. Maybe you're wondering, how can I live a significant life? You know, I feel like I'm lying under the couch cushion somewhere. I feel like I'm just not being used. I feel like I'm underutilized. I feel like I could do so much more. I could have a much more energetic, zealous, enthusiastic, joyful, effective, meaningful life so that at the end of my life, I would not have to say, I have not lived. I wish I could live that way. But this is getting in the way, that's getting in the way, that's getting in the way. I can't. Well, folks, we all confessed together just a few minutes ago that we believe in the third person of the Trinity. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, through whose mighty power there is a holy Catholic Church, a communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of body, and the life everlasting. And if you believe that he is able to light lamps and sweep with a brush of convicting power, well then come in repentance. Whether that's repentance for the first time or repentance for the millionth time, in order to bring joy to your heavenly Father as he recreates you in the image of his Son by the life-giving work of his Spirit, so that you, by your life, would be the means of bringing lamps and brooms to others all around you. God is glad, very glad. He rejoices to welcome lost sinners back to him with real repentance. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we so often don't appreciate your mighty power or your unspeakable grace and kindness to us in your Son. We especially thank you this morning for the work of your Spirit, that because of him, the preaching of the gospel is not a limp and lifeless charade, but rather the thundering power of Almighty God, bringing sinners to new life, tearing down the kingdom of darkness that once held us. We ask that you will bring us to a renewed repentance so that we may, by living lives that honor you, cause joy before the angels of God. And we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.